please stand for the reading of God's Word? Be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as your word is spoken, I pray that it would pierce hearts. Father, that it would encourage us as your body. Lord, prepare our hearts this morning for our pastor to come and to deliver your word to us, Father. I pray that the preparation that's happened this week for Jameis, that it would all come back to him, Father, that the Holy Spirit would encourage him and speak forth through him, Father. Father, that our hearts would be ready to listen and to receive, to learn, to meditate the rest of this week on whatever it is, Father. Lord, as your body, I just pray that we would adore you this morning, that we would understand the righteousness, Father, that has been imputed to us as your children. Lord, be with us, and may we glorify you in this time. For it's in the precious name and by Jesus' glory that we pray. Amen.
Tigger and I are convinced that when God gave us children, that he also called us to be the means in which they would see him and get to know him and learn about him and learn about his word. And we feel a real call on our lives as parents to disciple and train and to evangelize our children. And God has uniquely gifted us as their parents, as people who can reach them and teach them and love them in a way that nobody else can. And so it's a privilege and it's a blessing to get to pour into our children's lives. And we try to obey Deuteronomy 6, where we're trying to lie down, we're walking, we're talking, we're teaching as we go, as we're getting in the minivan, as we're getting out and see the stars, talking about how God made everything and pointing at the trees, and when we eat, talking about how God provides everything for us. We'll use those moments, everyday life things, to teach about God and about the gospel to our children. And that's absolutely essential. But also, we are convinced that we need a specific time every single night to be together as a family, where we're talking about the Word of God, where we're talking about the things of God, where we're praying together, where we're reading Scripture together, where we're talking about the gospel together. It's really important for us to do that as a family. Girls, are you ready to read now?
I will read a Bible story.
Because our children are so young, we try to keep it simple. We've been through the Ten Commandments with our kids. We've been through a lot of the Proverbs and the Psalms. We use a lot of little Bible story books, and those seem to work really well with our girls because they read a lot of books with us, and so it's kind of common ground. It's their language. They like to sit in Daddy's lap and listen to a story. You ready? Your Majesty, they said. And then they whipped him, and they spat on him, and they didn't understand that this was the Prince of Life, the King of Heaven and Earth, who had come to rescue them. So Taylor and Sydney, the soldiers, when they hung Jesus on the cross, made fun of him, and they spat on him, and they hit him, and they called him names. The soldiers made him a sign. They said, "Our King," and nailed it on a wooden cross, and they walked him up a hill outside the city. Yeah, he's carrying the cross.
Make an intentional effort every single time that we get together to talk about the gospel. We want our children to understand Joshua. We want them to understand Joe, we want them to understand Daniel, we want them to understand everything they see in the Bible, all these stories that they hear, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming to die for their sins. So at the end of every time that we gather together, Sydney asks to see the cross in a little storybook that we have, because we always talk about the cross at the end of what we do, and we always pray and give thanks that Jesus died for our sins, because We want our girls to understand the Bible in light of Jesus Christ.
He kept himself there. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he stay on the cross?
Because he died for our sins.
That's right, he died for our sins. Because he loved us, didn't he?
Some of the struggles that we've had in beginning family worship at first was just having a plan of action, what we need to teach, what we need to do in worship. And once we got that established, it made it a little bit easier. And one struggle, it being late at night, we were exhausted, and sometimes you try to put the kids into bed, and you know, you're going to bypass family worship, and then your kids will call you out. And so that was actually a blessing that your kids would keep you accountable to do your family worship each night.
Countless times, too, that our kids just are running side to side, that they're frantic, they're not wanting to pay attention, they're unsettled, they've had Mountain Dew too late, and they're playing in their covers, or you're trying to sing a song, and they're just completely not into singing that night. Look here. It can be discouraging at times, but you know, you have to have the end in mind when you're doing this, that it's not just this one night that matters. It's when they're 20 years old and they've had 20 years of their dad trying and their mom trying to pour into them and trying to teach them the Word of God and trying to teach them the gospel. We would really, really strongly encourage you all to do family worship every day that you have an opportunity to, because one day your children are going to be gone, and you're going to wish that you had this opportunity again to pray with, to love on, and to talk about the gospel with your children.
And also, even we talked about like the struggles, you think that they don't pay attention and they're dancing while you're trying to teach, and a week, 2 weeks later, they're pulling out truths that you've taught them from 2 weeks back, and that's just a blessing and encouragement to see. So,
we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good job,
Amen.
Girls.
Very good.
Amen. Thank you guys so much for doing that. Guys, you're going to be seeing videos like that. I'm going to go on and back myself up to try to eliminate this problem. We're going to be seeing videos like that for the next 4 or 5 weeks as a church. We're going to be showing you videos for families right here in this church that are trying to take seriously God's command in Deuteronomy, and I would argue in the New Testament also, to raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That the month of April is what we're going to be calling Family Worship Month. We're going to be doing a lot of things to, we're going to preach sermons as it relates to parenting and families. We're going to be preaching messages to moms, to dads, to husbands, to wives, to singles. We're not going to leave out anybody. Today we're going to be talking some specifically to children. One of the big things we're going to do to help you in this is tomorrow night at 6 p.m. at what would normally be what we call men's night. It's going to be everybody come night, all right? We're going to have one of our dear friends and pastors in the ministry, Pastor Ted Christman, is going to be coming, along with one of the most precious women in all of Owensboro, Miss Jo Barron. We're going to start out here at 6 o'clock. We're going to eat together. We're going to come out here and worship together. Then the men and the women are going to be divided into two separate groups. Pastor Ted will speak to the men right out here, and Miss Jo Barron will speak to the women over here in the youth room. So I encourage all of you to come, especially if you have kids, but please don't think that if you don't have kids, you can't come. I assure you this will be beneficial to all age ranges. So we want to see you guys here tomorrow night. If I could give one thesis statement, I think, to everything we're going to try to be teaching and preaching over the next several weeks as it relates to the family, this would be my summarizing point and argument. It is not primarily the church's job to teach your children and your grandchildren about Jesus. I'll say that again. It is not primarily the church's job. It's not the youth pastor's job. It's not my job. It's not the children's minister's job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job to teach your children about Jesus. Mom and dad, it's your job. Grandma and grandpa, it's your job. Aunt and uncle, it's your job. Whoever the primary caregiver of children is, it's their responsibility to teach children about Jesus. Now, as a church, we're going to help you. We want to provide resources for you. We want to put the icing on the cake, I guess if I could use that kind of language, on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Only though to reinforce what you've been telling them Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So that's the goal of these messages. That's the goal of everything that we're going to talk about. This morning and next Sunday, we're going to talk about parenting. This morning from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then next Sunday, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I want to give you a quick sneak peek of what we're going to talk about next week. Next week, we're going to talk about how do you discipline children. Does the Bible teach that we should spank our children? Are there exceptions to that rule? What about the whole reward system? We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. Is it okay when we give our 2-year-old James M&Ms every time he goes potty on the big boy potty? Is it okay to reward your children for good behavior? We're going to be talking about some really practical things next week also. Now, here's what I think the temptation is going to be for many of you. And I see several empty seats this morning, and maybe this has already crept in. When we hear we're going to be having sermons on parenting and on families, if you don't have children or if you're single, you may instantly think that these things don't apply to you. I actually got a message this morning on the internet, on the Facebook. The guy said, I'm single, never been married, don't have any kids, I'm going to sleep in today. Of course, he was joking, but the point is, don't think that if you don't have children or grandchildren, this does not apply to you. Everything we're going to be saying this week is applicable to all of us, all right? If you're a parent, raise your hand, okay? Keep your hand up. If you're a grandparent, raise your hand, right? If you're an aunt or an uncle, raise your hand. Okay. If you've ever had any children under your care for any reason, maybe teaching here in the church or in the classroom, keep your hand up. Okay. If you have parents that are living, raise your hand. If you have parents that have passed away, raise your hand. Okay, so every single person in this room without exception is going to be addressed this morning and in the upcoming messages. Messages to children, to parents, to those of us who have parents. Now, talking about parenting, here's where I want to start this morning, kind of crack the ice. Maybe you've heard about the two little boys that were terribly misbehaved. They were the little Dennis the Menaces of Owensboro, and their mother had tried everything to make them act right. Single mom, she couldn't have any success, and so she called the local minister in town, whom she had heard was really good at taking boys and making them act right. She said, "Minister, I got these boys, they're 9, 10 years old, and they just won't do anything I say. They're getting in trouble at school, they're in trouble at home, they're getting kicked out of the Little League Baseball, all these things." He said, "Send them on down, I'll talk to them." And so they go in, and the minister wants to meet with them one at a time. And so the first little boy goes in, and he sits down there in the chair across from the preacher, and the preacher says, "Young man, where is God?" The little boy didn't really know what to say, and the preacher said again, "Young man, where is God?" And he backed up a little more, and finally he got right down in his face and put his finger there and said, "Young man, where is God?" But the little boy panicked, took up, ran out of the office, ran down the hallway, down the street, and hid underneath the covers underneath his bed, petrified. Well, his older brother, who was in the preacher's office, didn't know what happened. So he ran home to check on his brother, and he stuck his head underneath the bed and said, "Man, what happened in there? What did that preacher say to you?" And the little boy under the bed said, "Man, we have really, really blown it this time. God's missing, and they think we did it." Isn't that funny? So let's be honest. Some kids are better behaved than others. Even among your children, maybe you've got 3 kids. Maybe 2 of your kids are angels. Maybe one of them is really causing you a lot of problems. That happens. But regardless of how misbehaved our kids are, of how misbehaved our grandchildren are, if you work back here with our children, some of the kids back there really give you a hard time more than others. My son's probably one of them a lot of times. But regardless of that, we need to see this morning that Scripture values children. Christianity values children. Jesus values children. God values children. This church values children even when they don't act right. Even when they scream during the sermon. Even when they throw temper tantrums at Target like James almost did yesterday because he wouldn't buy him this particular toy that he wanted. We value children. Now we need to know very quickly, I'm going to race through the context here of Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, probably in the year 60 or 61 A.D. And he is speaking to a group of Christians that are in a dysfunctional society. In a society where children were not valued and appreciated. Outside the church, that is. He was speaking to a group of Christians in a society where women were oppressed. Women were doormats. They were nobodies. They had no rights. They didn't have anything. But the same is true of children. Paul is writing here to a group of Christians who it was the cultural assumption that children were worthless. They were nobodies. You could take them or leave them. Infanticide, or the killing of infants, was a universal and popular practice among the Greco-Roman world at the point of early Christianity. There was an idea, I'm not going to say this right, I'll just tell you ahead of time. There was an idea known as patria potestas, or father's power. And here's what it said essentially. It meant that a father had absolute power over his children, really throughout their whole lives. He could have them work in the fields in chains if he wanted to. He could give them up to slavery if he wanted to. He could even give his child the death penalty if he wanted to. Absolute power by the father over the children. Another practice known as child exposure, which meant this. After a little baby was born, the baby will be placed at the feet of the daddy. And then the dad had one of two options. If he wanted the baby, this sounds awful. This is what it was. If he wanted the baby, he would pick the baby up and take it home. But if he didn't want the baby, he would turn around, walk off, leave the baby lying there, and the baby would be thrown out. Left. Reading you an excerpt from a letter written from a man named Hilarion to his wife named Elise. This is a historical document that they have recovered, written during this time period in which Paul is speaking. This man named Hilarion had been out of town on business. He's writing a letter back to his wife, who is pregnant, seemingly. He said, "Do not worry, wife, if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child. If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." It's estimated that approximately only 1% of families in the second century had more than one daughter. The majority of little girls were thrown out. Kind of similar to what happens in China today, for example. But not only girls, but little children who were born physically weak or with handicaps or with deformities, they were thrown away. Quote Seneca. He said, "We slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown." And I just read you all these brutal statements, not to just make it sad, but to show you the context in which Paul is writing. These are the kinds of things these people were dealing with at Walmart and the people they worked with and their friends, their neighbors. This is the kind of attitude they had towards children. But then Christianity comes crashing upon the scene and changes everything. In the same way that Christianity liberated women, it liberates children. It values children. Notice the obvious in verse number 1 of chapter 6. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And notice he addresses children. I'll say more about this later. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Please don't overlook the obvious here. The very fact that Paul is addressing children assumes that there are, in fact, children to be addressed. In verse 4, Paul gives instructions to fathers on how to raise their children. He is assuming that fathers actually have children that they have not abandoned. Paul assumes that for Christians in the church at Ephesus, they're going to treat and value their children differently than the rest of the world. They're going to keep them in their home. They're going to treat them well. And I want to say just about 3 minutes, something kind of, but not so much related to this, I think needs to be said. We get furious when we hear some of these things I read just a few minutes ago about drowning deformed babies, about leaving little girls and tossing them away in the trash can. We get irate, and rightly so. We talk about almost 50 million babies in the United States of America aborted since 1973. These things aggravate us, and we will stand up here and rant and rave about how we care about babies. And we say we're pro-life. But some of you in this room, although you are against abortion, you're really not pro-life. Because sometimes as Christians, we refuse to have babies. Because we're afraid that they might inconvenience us. And they might throw a kink in the chain of our very selfish agenda. In other countries, man, they talk about what a blessing kids are. We talk about how many we can afford. A boy for me, a girl for you, thank God we're through, right? And we'll go on and on and on about abortion, and we should. But Voddie Baucham, I think, is exactly right, speaking to Christians. And he says, as Christians, we despise children. At least some. For some of us right now, the thought of you having another baby makes you nauseous. How am I going to afford it? I've been waking up every night for the past 9 months. I'm not going to do it again. Not going to deal with the sickness of it. Not going to deal with the finances of it. Not going to deal with the discipline. I'm tired of it. We don't view children, some of us, as a blessing and as a gift from God. We view children as a burden that will make us have to wait 18 more years to buy the basketball we really want. And we don't always say it hatefully, but how many times have you, how many times have I, have we joked about and spoken down to people that want to keep on having children? It's almost a form of mild persecution. Grandparents, have you ever said to your children, you guys are pregnant again? Like, don't you know how that happens? There's a little procedure they can do and fix that. Do you joke with people about things like that? Are you persecuting fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who want to keep on having babies? How many of you have said about a particular family, maybe even in this church, they've got these kids and they want to adopt on top of that? They want to be fostered. They can't afford all those kids. There's no way they can really care for all these kids. And we persecute one another for wanting to honor Jesus and take in children. This is a theory, maybe not a fact. But my theory is we have become so engulfed in ourselves, so consumed in the American dream, we have forgotten God did not ask us to multiply and fill the earth when it was convenient and affordable. That is not in Scripture. God has commanded us to multiply and fill the earth and to rescue orphans, even if it's not convenient and affordable. And by the way, it will never be convenient and affordable. If you wait until you can afford children, you'll die with no children. You go to the book of Jeremiah. God commands the Israelites in exile to multiply greatly. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, and the children of Israel are going through a pagan country. God tells them to multiply greatly to outbreed the pagans. Last thing I'll say about this is whether or not the Lord has chosen to give you biological children. I'm very sympathetic. I know that some of you would give anything to be able to have your own children. You can't, maybe. Others of you, maybe there is some legitimate physical reason where you can't feasibly have more children. So I'm not throwing the baby out. I'm not bashing those of you who have made the decision to not have children anymore. There are exceptions to every rule. I understand that. But what I would like to do to every single one of us, every family this morning, is this. Whether or not you have biological children, please, I encourage you to prayerfully consider adoption. I command you as a pastor, prayerfully consider adoption. Be open-minded to it. Because there's perhaps no greater picture of the gospel than just that. Because weren't we once spiritual orphans without Jesus? Didn't Jesus come and take us who had no parents and bring us into his family, and now we are the sons of God? Haven't we been adopted Christians? So I challenge and I implore you to consider that. Don't forget, we have a BBCC adoption fund with a lot of money in it that nobody's tapping into. The money is there for you. So do it. Some of you need to stop praying about it. You've been praying about it for months. I don't know what you're waiting on. Stop praying. Just do it. Okay, well, done with that part. Now, here's the second and third thing. Here's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, what time we have left. Secondly, obedience and submission to parental authority isn't an option. It's a command. I said all of those things kind of by way of implication. Paul implies here there are children present in the church. Christianity values children. They were there. They were running around all over the place. That's good. Now he tells children and parents what their relationship one to another ought to look like. And in verse 1, Paul gives basic instructions to kiddos. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is kind of interesting. In verse number 1, who does Paul address? He addresses the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, what we call the book of Ephesians. A letter that would have been read publicly to the local assembly of Christians. So by addressing children here, Paul is insinuating, Paul is assuming that children were in the worship service to hear the word of God being read. Notice in verse 1, Paul doesn't say, mom and dads, go tell your children after you get them out of the Bible zone to obey you. He directly speaks to the children in the worship service. Children, you obey mommy and daddy. Paul here is assuming that our children are intelligent enough and that they have the mental capacity to understand what is being told. I mean, this isn't rocket science here. It's not Latin. It's not Greek. The message to children is simple. Obey mommy and daddy. So right now, every single child or person in this room that is still under your mom or dad's roof, I want you to closely listen up, okay? So there's children, 8, 9, 10 years old. Some of you are 18 years old or 19. You're still under mom and dad's roof. They're still paying the bills. This equally applies to you, okay? God is commanding you, children, teenagers. He's not asking you. He's commanding you. Meaning, if you don't do this, you're sinning. He is commanding you to obey mom and dad, to obey grandma, to obey Uncle Joe. Even kids, when you think mom and dad's wrong. In Colossians 3:20, it's a parallel passage I'll refer to a few times a day. Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Children, whatever your parents tell you to do, you do it in everything. Kiddos, when your mother tells you to take out the trash, you take the trash out the first time she asks you to take the trash out. Kids, if dad says bedtime's at 9 o'clock, that means at 9 o'clock you go to bed. No questions asked. 16-year-olds. If mom and dad tell you your curfew is 11 p.m., you get home not a second after 11 p.m., period. Look what it says in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the key phrase there. In the Lord, for this is right. In other words, God is the one who has placed children under the authority of their parents. This is in the Lord. The right thing to do, children, is to obey your parents. And by doing that, children, you're being like Jesus. Because within what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, all one God,
Jesus is the Son, and he submits, he obeys his Father. And so children being under the authority of their parents, obeying parents, submitting to their parents, doesn't oppress children. It's not demeaning or demoralizing or takes away the value of children at all. Children, when you submit to your parents, you are mimicking the very nature of God. It is a godly attribute. It is a Jesus-like thing to obey authority, to put yourself under the authority of your parents. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. God is happy, children. Kiddos, do you want to know what makes God smile? It's when you obey mommy and daddy. God loves that. It pleases God when you listen to what mom and dad say. Furthermore, when a child disobeys his or her parents, they are not only sinning against the parent, but they are ultimately sinning against God, because they are bucking against the system of authority that God himself has ordained. God ordained that it would be this way. When they buck against it, they're sinning against parent and God. So parents, a few things for us here. First of all, again, to repeat it time and again, God has placed us, parents, us. We are the authority in our children's lives. God's ordained it that way. Children, in verse 1, obey us. So who calls the shots in your house? Not little Johnny. Not little Susie. Mom and Dad, we call the shots. Even if they're throwing a temper tantrum in Walmart, we call the shots. Parents, when we don't do this, when we essentially let our children run our home, when they tell us what we're going to do, when they make the rules and we submit to their rules, roles have reversed. They become the parents and we are submitting to their leadership. God will not bless that. Go back to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve switched roles in the garden, God didn't bless that. God cursed that. God will not bless a family when the roles are all out of order. If little Johnny runs the show at your house, change it. Or don't ever expect things to get better. Parents, God has given us children, and I've learned this more every day now, that are just like us when we were kids. God has given us children that are sinners, that need direction. They need love. They need tough love sometimes. They need correction. They need rebuke. It is our responsibility, as Ted Tripp put it, to shepherd our children's hearts. There's a book that we recommend to all of you. Great book on parenting. So, for example, I'll try to make this as practical as I can this morning. You ask your child to make up their bed. God says in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here's what that means. Parents, you ask your child to make the bed. That means the first time you ask them to make the bed, that's when they make the bed. Not the third time after you threaten to take away PlayStation. The first time, that's when they are to obey. Now, by allowing our children to test us and to not do what we say the first time, what we're telling our children is that they are in control. They become the parents. We become the ones submitting to them. Our children are smart. They know what they can get away with. Some of us are being manipulated by our own children, and they have become our parents, and we don't even recognize it. If we're having to tell our children to do things 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, and then we don't discipline them when they don't do it the first time, they've got us wrapped around their little fingers. Yeah, we're submitting to them, and we're increasing their little sinfulness, and we're not helping them. So, Mom, little Johnny screams at you, and he tells you he hates you. Or he says, I can't stand you, Mom. I said that to my mom. After a few minutes, he's probably going to break down and cry because he's feeling bad. Maybe because it's after you spanked him. Not beat him, screamed at him, but after you've firmly and kindly reminded him of who the authority is. So little Johnny comes to you and he's crying and he's saying he's sorry. for the fact that he said he hated you. How do you respond to that? What you don't say is, little Johnny, it's okay. You don't say that. And what we say to little Johnny is, Johnny, you have sinned against me. And you have sinned against God, but I forgive you. So you use that kind of Bible language. Because parents, when we do this, when we tell our children that they have sinned, use that word. Don't tell them they made a mistake. Don't tell them they fell short. Say, you have sinned, Johnny. Use that language, because God uses that language. When we do this, we're beginning to share the gospel with them. Because what is half the gospel? Half the gospel is you have to recognize you're a sinner. I know this goes against all modern techniques of parenting. This seems entirely contradictory to building self-esteem in children. I fully recognize that, as is, I'm sure, Paul fully recognized that when he said it. However, parents, do we need to encourage our children? Yes, that's next week. Encourage them. Build them up. True. However, parents, our children need to hear that they are sinners. They need to hear that. Because it's only when they realize that they're sinners that they'll come to understand they need a Savior. This isn't mean. This isn't suppressing. This isn't beating our children down to a pulp. This is loving our children. If we fail to tell our children they are sinners, then we are failing to prepare our children to know Jesus Christ. Our children are not born good. If you've had children, you know that. They're not innocent. They are born with a sin nature. Out of the womb, David said, I was brought forth as a sin. I was conceived in iniquity. So when a child disobeys mom and dad, we don't tell them it's okay. And the reason we don't tell them it's okay is because it's not okay. It is never okay to sin against God. Parents, adults, when we disobey God, is it okay? No. Disobedience is sin. Sin sends people to hell. Disobedience is never a good option. The whole point in verse 1 is children obey. The point here is obedience. Listen to this. A disobedient child is not primarily the evidence of a child with an attention problem. I'm not denying there's not something to that in some cases, but what I'm telling you is a disobedient child is not primarily the evidence of a child with an attention problem. A disobedient child is the evidence of one with a sin problem. And every single one of our children are born this way, just like we were. In verse 1, the issue is obedience. It was Adam and Eve's disobedience that led to the curse and fall of the entire world. Don't tell me disobedience isn't a big issue. Our society is marked by disobedience. Criminals disobey the law. If you don't believe that, just ask Aaron Grant. We are a people marked by disobedience. When people disobey authority, the results are disastrous. What is the fundamental unit of society? It is the family. Why do you think America's falling apart? Why do my grandparents think about our society and to shake their head about how bad things are? Why is this world in such a stinking mess? It's because we're losing our families. When you lose your families, you begin to lose a society. Every single problem in the United States of America, stop blaming the government. All of our problems at the end of the day can be traced back to the home. Because it is these children that are leaving homes and creating the problems. It starts in the kitchen. It starts in the bathtub. It starts in the bedroom. Parents, if we continue, and I'm just talking to myself here, trust me, if we continue to let our children run our homes, and if we continue to be intimidated by our children because we don't want to be embarrassed in Target when they throw a temper tantrum, so we give them what they want. If we continue to let this happen, parents, we are contributing to the downfall of the United States of America. I know this is hard. Please don't hear me. If I'm speaking in pride this morning, I repent of that. I should be the most humble person in the world because I feel like I stink at being a parent. I mean, Annie and I have been like pulling our hair out lately with James. I mean, he's such a joy and a blessing. Man, he's bucking against authority. He's throwing these temper tantrums. Your child's never done that, I'm sure. But the way he's throwing temper tantrums now is he'll do that thing where he'll cry so much he'll stop breathing. He'll hold his breath. And he faints. His face turns purple. His eyes roll back in his head and he hits the floor. First time it happened about a month ago, I'm not making light of this. I thought he was dying. I got to do CPR here. Annie and I are like crying. I'm about to call 911. The kid's dead, I think. So he's going through these temper tantrums, and he's done it three or four times in the past few months. And so what it's doing is it's making me not want to discipline him. I'm afraid to spank the boy because I'm afraid he's going to pass out on me. So it's hard. It's difficult. I can't tell you how many nights Annie and I lay in the bed just thinking, oh my gosh, we're the worst parents in the world. We're struggling with it. And so, it's not easy. But I want to encourage us. Don't quit, parents. Keep on being godly. Keep on being the authority. Parents, be willing to put your foot down. And let the chips fall where they will. Be encouraged. God will bless you for trying. Let's shepherd our children's heart from an early age. Here's what I think this needs to look like primarily. The next 5 minutes, I think, are the most important part of this message. Brandon alluded to it several times in his video. When our children disobey us, parents, we need to tell them that they have sinned against God, but we don't stop there. Don't ever just tell your child, oh, you've sinned. Come back with the good news and say, but I forgive you, James. And then you point them to Jesus. You say, little Johnny, when you backtalked mommy, you sinned against God and mommy. But little Johnny, even though you backtalk against me, I forgive you of your sin. James is 2.5 years old, and he has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ literally hundreds of times. Every single time he messes up, which so many I can't count, what we do is we say, son, you have sinned against us. And what we try to do, the majority of the time at least, is say, son, although you just sinned against mommy and daddy, Jesus died on the cross for that very sin you just committed. Case in point, here's what happened last night. We were eating dinner, and James got upset about something. I don't remember what it was. And he takes his fork, and he throws it at me. All right? Here I am laughing about it. It's not funny. That was wrong. That was sinful. Especially if it would have, like, hit me in the eye or something. All right? Throws his fork at me, does that little attitude thing, puts his head down. So I pick up the fork. Yeah, that was when he was like 4 or 5 months old, and that's Ellie. Yeah, she's wearing a funny outfit there. I don't even know why I put that up there. I picked up the fork, and I took it back over to James, and I said, son, you just sinned against your daddy, and you sinned against God when you threw that fork at me. And then I tried to trace the problem back to his heart. You can't just modify behavior. You got to get to the root of it, which is the heart. I said, son, you sinned because you got angry with daddy, and anger is a sin. Does he completely understand that as a 2-year-old? No, but we're trying to sow seeds there. But then I said, son, even though you just sinned against God and against daddy, I forgive you. And Jesus died on the cross for you throwing that fork at your daddy. That's what I told him. Now, I took his little hand, the very hand that threw that fork at me, and I prepared him for his discipline. I didn't just do it out of anger, try to let myself get calmed down a little bit. I was pretty hot. I said, son, I'm going to spank you on your hand, because you sinned against God and you threw this fork at Daddy. That's why I'm going to spank you. I'm not mad at you, son. I love you, but I'm going to spank you because I love you. And so I spanked him, and well, the story went real well up until that part, and I'm going to tell you what happened after the spanking. It kind of went south from there. But anyway, it's two. I shared the gospel with him. I didn't bust out a commentary on Romans 3 and give him a one-hour explanation on Greek. I didn't quote a Jonathan Edwards sermon to him, but I shared the gospel with him. Son, you sinned by throwing a fork, but Jesus died on this cross for you throwing a fork. Now, does James fully understand the gospel as a two-year-old? Of course not. But what are we doing, parents? We are sowing seeds of the gospel. Parents, how many gospel seeds are you sowing in your children? Please, parents, don't rely on the Sunday school teachers to share the gospel with your children. Don't rely upon the youth pastor. Parents, we are the primary missionaries to our children. Share the gospel with your children. Some of us want to be more evangelistic. We want to share the gospel with coworkers and all these people. When we're stressed out, we don't know where to start. Start in your kitchen. Share the gospel. Sow seeds. We should start now. And by the time our children are old enough to cognitively understand the facts of the gospel, when they're, who knows how old, it's different for every child. By that time, there should be so many little gospel seeds sown in their heart. Their little heart should be ready and fertile to believe. Because you've been sowing those seeds every day, the gospel. You've been watering those seeds with your tears when you weep for your child. How often do we pray for the salvation of our children? Do you do that consistently and regularly every day? Dear God, please save James. Please save Ellie. Please save them. Are you doing that? Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God will save who He's going to save. We believe and understand that. However, God has called us to sow the seeds and to plow the ground. And if your child walks away from the gospel, you have to ask yourself, how many seeds have we sown? How hard have we tried? How much have we prayed? Thirdly and lastly, now this is where the audience is going to get a lot bigger. Everyone here has parents, alive or dead. This applies to us. We're going to end very seriously here and we're done. Honoring our mothers and fathers isn't an option, it's a command. Verse 2 and 3. He quotes the Old Testament here. He quotes one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Again, in verse 2, we have proof that in the early church, children were taught the word of God. Paul reminds here the children of the Ten Commandments. He assumes they knew the Ten Commandments. Do our children know the Ten Commandments? They should. They should know the word of God. Do our children know the stories of the Old and New Testaments? We should teach them these things. But the command in verse 2 isn't just to 6-year-olds, it's to 60-year-olds. Honor your father and mother. The word honor here means not only to obey, but to respect and esteem. Children, teenagers, please listen to this. This is hard. Even if your father is an alcoholic who doesn't speak to you, honor him. Even if mom, teenagers, is more worried about her boyfriend and her cigarettes than she is you, you honor her. You respect her. Notice this verse doesn't stop applying when we turn 18. Adults, some of us are in sin this morning. Some of you with children and even grandchildren, you're in sin. Because you thought that the command to honor your mom and dad stopped when you left the house. But it doesn't. Kids, when you go off to college, honor mom and dad. When you're rushing the fraternity, honor mom and dad. On Thursday nights, that's when college kids party. Honor your mom and dad. Young adults, when you're married with three kids, honor mom and dad. Middle-aged adults, when the kids are moved off, honor them. Senior adults, when your mother is lying in the nursing home, 98 years old, and she can't even remember your name, honor her. Visit her. Respect her. I want to read verse 2 again. Honor your father and mother. Notice God does not say, honor your father and mother only if they raised you in a Christian home. He doesn't say that. God doesn't say, honor your father and mother only if they are always there for you. He doesn't say, honor your parents only if they never walked out on you and they love you unconditionally and raised you in church. God does not say that. The biblical command to honor mother and father has no exceptions. I told you the story before. My granddad, my role model, his father was a lazy drunk. Granddad had to quit school in second grade to go work to provide for his family because his dad was too lazy and drunk to do it. My grandfather's dad told him when he was 8 years old, he looked at him and said, son, I hate you and I wish you were burning in hell. My granddad told me that many times, even as an old man before he died, because he never forgot it. And then that very same day when he told him that, he gave my granddad a nickel. And he told him to go to the local store and buy him some rubbing alcohol so he could support his addiction. And yet, in spite of all that, my granddad never cursed his father. I never heard him bash his dad. Not that his dad didn't deserve it, but my granddad, what a godly man, was more concerned with obeying his father in heaven who told him to honor his earthly drunk father. So you're here this morning and your parents weren't there for you. Many of you there weren't. You've shared these stories with me. Maybe you're holding bitterness. Maybe you've not forgiven your parents. Listen, God is commanding you today. God's not encouraging you if it's convenient. God is commanding you to forgive them, to honor them. Some of you need to make a cell phone call this afternoon. Some of you need to get in the car and drive to your mom in the nursing home in Nebraska. You need to make this right with mom and dad. You're not going to have mom and daddy very long. Did a funeral last week of an 8-year-old little girl who lost her 39-year-old mom. Teenagers, little kids, you better start respecting mom and dad. You may not have them that much longer. Us young adults, my dad's 64, he could drop dead tomorrow of a heart attack. You're going to miss them when they're gone. And we're going to wish they wouldn't have blown the opportunity. You do not want to go to your mom or your dad's funeral knowing that you were bitter towards them and you never made it right. Don't you wait for them to come to you. You go to them. They may not speak to you. They may curse you. But you go to them in humility and you tell them you love them and you tell them you forgive them and you pray for them. God will bless you for that. So in our time of response, Brandon, come on up. Here's what we're going to do. I wonder how many parents would come down here, husband and wife together, single parents, whoever, and just pray for the salvation of your children. I wish that we would just have this altar this morning flooded with families praying together. Teenagers, some of you need to come up here this morning by yourself and get on your knees and pray and ask God to forgive you for the way you've been disrespecting your parents. Moms and dads and children, maybe you've been fighting a lot lately. You've been struggling. What, dads, why don't you take the initiative? Come up here with your family and just pray together. Even if things aren't going bad, just pray together as a family. I think God would honor that. Maybe you're here and you're holding a grudge against mom and dad and they live way off and they're old and about to die. You need to come up here and pray to honor them. Would you do that this morning as we sing? Take this seriously. Ask God to help you do family right. In Jesus' name. Father, we come before you confessing that we sin. Lord, I confess that I have disrespected my mom and dad many times, not even realizing it half the time. Father, forgive me. Father, I pray you would show us right now what you would have us to do. Lord, bless the families represented here this morning. Father, help us as fathers to be the heads of our homes, to lead well. Lord, help the precious moms in this room to love their children, to love their husbands. Father, it's hard. We need your help. God, protect our families. May your grace cover our families. Lord, protect our children from rebelling, from running. Protect them and save them, God. Lord, right now, would your Holy Spirit just come down and work through us? Father, help us to call upon your name in prayer. Lord, may we do whatever we need to do to make things right. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing. Many of you need to come pray.
Sing, Be Thou My Vision with me.
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, say that Thou art. Thou my best love by day.
Me dwelling,
Thou in me dwelling, by love reconciled.
Let's sing that first verse again. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.
Not be all else.
Not be all else to me, save that Thou art.
Thou my best thought.
Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my life.
Sing, We Fall Down.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus.
The greatness of
His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. Cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb.
Sing that again. We fall down.
We fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of His mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy. Holy is the Lamb.
Sing, holy, holy.
And we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb.
Let's take a second just to pray with those who are remaining. Ask God that He would bless families here at this church, that we would see many children come to faith in Jesus Christ. Sing "Oh the Wonderful Cross" with me, and then we'll finish.
Oh the wonderful cross, oh the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find.